All right, well, yeah. Book 3, chapter 4. I think we left off around 18 or 19. All right, let me open this with a word of prayer. Father, we pray for your blessings on this time together. Pray that you would keep those safe who are traveling this morning in the rainy weather. Father, we pray continually for our nation in the midst of all that's going on in the world. Father, we're continually reminded of the fallen condition of this world and that the only hope for this world is the gospel. And Father, may we not forget that. Father, would you cause our nation's leaders to know this? And Father, we do pray for peace on earth, but we know that this only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you would give our nation's leaders wisdom and protection to our troops who are serving. And Father, we pray for your blessings upon our time this morning, that we would be furthered in our understanding of your great salvation, that we would be edified by this time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Anything in particular you want to talk about on confession that we didn't get to last week? Just to review, what does Calvin teach about auricular confession? Is Calvin in favor of or opposed to the practice?
He's in favor of it.
He's in favor of it. What he opposes is making it a matter of church law, which he sees as tyrannical, first of all, because it's binding consciences is something that goes beyond the requirements of the Word of God. And he also says that the Roman Catholic system is really pretty superficial and mechanical, you know, and that all sins have to be confessed, and you must meet with a priest once a year, and that forgiveness depends upon making this confession. And Calvin critiques this from a number of different angles, but through it all, he does come out and say, look, the practice of confessing sin to one another, and to all of us as Christians, as members of a common priesthood, of a royal priesthood, ought to confess sin to one another, as much as our own humility and the glory of God requires. But it's especially appropriate to go to your pastor and confess sin and hear him declare forgiveness to you personally. And Calvin, of course, talks about doing this in a liturgical context as we gather for worship each week, but also says, you know, we can do this privately as well. Section 18, he simply says it's impossible to think that we would confess all our sin. He makes the point at the end of section 18, and he gets to this again in section 22, that the only kind of absolution that can be pronounced is one that is conditional. Okay, conditioned, of course, on faith. Now, there's a little bit of tension here with something that he said earlier, back on page 639. 639, he talks about going to the pastor. And there the pastor says, to the one coming and confessing his sin, the pastor says, your sins are forgiven, so take heart. And talks about the sinner being reassured by this. Over on page 645, what he has is a little bit different from John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, and it's more general and indefinite, not so much someone saying to another, your sins are forgiven, but whoever repents and believes is forgiven. And of course, there's place for both, but we should not think that just because of what Calvin says here at the end of section 18, that he opposes the more direct personal declaration of assurance. In other words, Calvin would not have had any problem addressing congregations or individual Christians the way that the letters of Paul do, for example. And Paul can write to a visible, concrete church community and say, you are elect, you are beloved of God, you are forgiven. Of course, the hearers of that letter with John Assurance from Anna Calvin would do that as well pastorally, although he also wants to emphasize that these things are conditional. These are conditioned upon ongoing faith and repentance on the part of those receiving this absolution. Section 20, baseless appeal to the power of the keys. Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic understanding of the keys is criticized throughout this chapter. Kind of makes it clear that the ministry of the keys is never something that the church, and especially the church officers, can exercise autonomously. It's always got to be in accordance with the Word of God. So sometimes Protestants will talk about church power as being ministerial and declarative. Ministerial meaning it's in service to the Word of God, and it's simply a declaration in accordance with the Word of God. Not something that's standing on its own. It's just an application of the Word of God to a particular situation.
I missed a couple weeks, so I may have talked about this already. What is the power of the keys?
Well, it's those passages where Jesus gives what he calls the keys of the kingdom to his disciples. It says, what you bind on earth can be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth can be loosed in heaven. And the question is, what does that mean? And Calvin sees this binding and loosing is something that takes place in the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments and the church discipline. As the gospel is preached and people believe and come for baptism, their sins are remitted. And this action of the church of preaching the gospel and declaring people forgiven, that's ratified in heaven. And when the church has to excommunicate someone for their unrepentance, that's ratified in heaven as well. And Calvin certainly believes the church does exercise this power, but it does so as a servant of the Word of God and not autonomously. And Calvin would say the church can make mistakes. The church is not infallible, and they see. Of course, he talks about in section 21 how even in the Roman Catholic system, there's this uncertainty, since Roman Catholics themselves will admit that a good many priests do not use the keys rightly, and that the power of the keys is ineffective without their lawful use. So you become dependent on whether or not your priest exercises the keys properly. And you can feel that would just be a road to despair. It's actually a form of Donatism, which Augustine had greatly opposed. Donatism was an error in the early church that basically said whether or not a baptism is valid, whether or not any action of the church is valid, really depends on whether or not that minister is actually converted. And so the minister who baptized you lapsed during persecution, fell right during persecution, and your baptism got mixed. And you can see how that would cause problems. Same kind of stuff in section 22. They say that sins are not remitted by the priest unless he is informed of them. Thus, according to them, forgiveness depends upon the judgment of the priest. And unless he wisely discerns who deserves pardon, his action is null and void. That one says this is a bottomless pit. And then at the end of section 22, that last paragraph there on page 649, he gives his own view. The doctrine we teach is free and clear of all these absurdities, for absolution is conditional upon the sinner's trust that God is merciful to him, provided he sincerely seek expiation in Christ's sacrifice and be satisfied with the grace offered him. Thus, he who, functioning as herald, publishes what has been dictated to him from the Word of God cannot err. The sinner can, indeed, embrace true and clear absolution when that simple condition is applied of embracing the grace of Christ according to the general rule of the Master himself, a rule wickedly spurned in the papacy. According to your faith, be it done to you. Yeah, here in section 23, we see that the Calvin's view of church power as ministerial and declarative. He says there at the bottom of page 649, for this reason, the priest does not so much forgive sin as pronounce and declare them forgiven. it's not the priest or the pastor forgiving your sins. Rather, he's speaking on God's behalf, and God is the one who's forgiving your sins. All right, section 24, you have his summary, and again, he brings up that this is, you know, God intended for this to be a free and voluntary action, this confession of sin, and that when it's made necessary in order to obtain pardon, this is tyranny. And in section 25, he begins to sort of segue into this whole idea of satisfaction. What is the Roman Catholic understanding of satisfaction? That's sort of the third part of repentance, or penance, the sacrament of penance. What are the three parts of penance? Calvin says at the beginning of section 5, he's now come to the third part of penance, which is satisfaction. We've just been talking about one part.
Section 25.
In section 25, he comes to the third part of penance.
Confession.
Confession, contrition, and satisfaction.
Mm-hmm. And where's that outline? Or does he outline?
Oh, I don't remember what page it is now. I think we crossed over it last week. But it's in those early sections.
Mm-hmm.
Is this the way that Calvin defines penance, or is this the way the Roman Catholic?
Well, that's the way the Roman Catholic Church defines penance. You know, Calvin talks about how early on, how he, you know, in a way, this is only concerned with externals, because even the contrition is understood in a fairly external way. And Calvin says, no, real repentance goes to the heart. Then Calvin takes what they say about confession and deals with that. Now he comes to the third part, satisfaction. And how do Roman Catholics understand satisfaction?
Says your words. That last sentence in the first paragraph, it comes down to this. We indeed obtain pardon for our transgressions from God's kindness, but only through the intervening merit of works, by which the offense of our sins may be paid for, in order that due satisfaction may be made to God's justice.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's this intermingling of mercy and justice. I mean, and this is the way it's got to be, because you can't deny God's mercy, you can't deny God's justice. But this is one of the things that the Protestants really wanted to reform, was the Church's understanding of the relationship between mercy and justice. In the late medieval Roman Catholic understanding, mercy did not so much, what mercy meant was that God would lower his bar down to something that we could do. In other words, mercy sort of means that God grades on a curve. It means that God mitigates but does not remit punishment or sin. Or another way, and I think Calvin brings this up, guilt can be remitted while the penalty remains. So it's kind of like this. Let's suppose that, you know, two of us go to court, okay? And let's say that the judge determines that you owe me $1,000, okay? And I say, you know what? You owe me $1,000, according to the judgment of the court, but I'm going to let you get off for just $50. Now, have I been merciful to you?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's mercy, no questions. I mean, you know, there is mercy here, but biblical mercy is much fuller than that, and that's why the Bible talks about the free forgiveness of sins, and Calvin will emphasize this. I would be merciful if I did that for you, but that's not going far enough in terms of the Bible's idea of mercy, because what the Bible says is we didn't have the $50, we're broke. Okay? Now you can take this illustration one step further. Suppose you owe me $1,000, and I'm not going to let any up, I'm not going to lower that bar down to what you can pay. And let's say you do have $50 in your pocket. Let's say someone else comes along and says, well, I'll pay the first $950, and you pay the leftover $50. Okay? Jesus paid the $950, and then you pay the last $50 or something. And so there's this kind of, you know, you and Jesus work together to make satisfaction, to pay off your debt before God. Okay? And actually, we'll go on, especially see this in the next chapter, this whole idea of the treasury of merit. I mean, using this kind of financial metaphor, it sounds really crass, and I'm not saying that anybody, you know, the Roman Catholic Church would have put it just this crassly, but they did think of it in a kind of mechanistic way. You know, we have this treasury of merit, and this is for people who not only paid off their $1,000 debt, but who had money left over after that, and now, you know, you can have access to it. You can withdraw from that treasury, you know, and pay off some of your debt. So Calvin's not going to be real happy with this whole idea of satisfaction. And I mean, that's an understatement. And he emphasizes in section 25 that forgiveness is free. He says, over against such lies, I put freely given remission of sin. Nothing is more clearly set forth in Scripture. First, what is forgiveness but a sheer gift of liberality? It's a gift. God doesn't have to forgive our sin, but He does. And He does so through Christ paying our debt on the cross. And so section 26, it talks about how Christ has made full satisfaction. But such is their perversity, they say that both forgiveness of sins and reconciliation take place once for all when in baptism we are received through Christ into the grace of God, that after baptism we must rise up again through satisfaction, that the blood of Christ is of no avail except insofar as it is dispensed through the keys of the church. And I am not speaking of a doubtful matter, since not one or another, but all the schoolmen have in very clear writings betrayed their own taint. For their master, after he confessed that Christ on the tree paid the penalty of our sins, according to Peter's teaching, corrected that statement by adding the exception that in baptism all temporal penalties of sin are relaxed, but after baptism they are lessened by the help of penance, so that the cross of Christ and our penance may work together. See, there it is, the synergism. I mean, see, in Roman Catholic theology, the sacramental system, you know, partially baptism, but especially the sacrament of penance, is something you do. It's a very different understanding of what a sacrament is. I mean, we're going to see when we get to Calvin's discussion of the sacraments. For him, the sacraments really are works of God. God's the one who does the sacraments. And his gracious actions, his means of grace, means of salvation. For Roman Catholics, they're more or less human works. You know, and through going through the sacrament of penance, you work together with Christ to pay off your debt for sin. I mean, we could read all of this. It's all good. Section 27, the Roman doctrine deprives Christ of honor and the conscience of every assurance. And here Calvin shows us what the two issues are, that Christ's honor be kept whole and undiminished, and that consciences be assured of pardon, that consciences be assured that they have peace with God. Okay, those are the two issues for Calvin. And the Roman Catholic system here undermines both of these things. It dishonors Christ because it makes us, in a way, co-redeemers of ourselves along with Christ. And also it makes assurance impossible. So Calvin says, you know, what's driving his doctrine is the glory of Christ and the good of Christ's people. You know, that's what this is about. Glorifying Christ, preserving his honor, and also the good of the saints. So for Calvin, God's justice does demand satisfaction, but it's found just holding in what Christ has done on the cross. Okay, anything else on that satisfaction? It'll come back up in the next chapter on purgatory. Calvin also here, he uses 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul's writing to Christians and says, I beseech you in Christ's name be reconciled to God. Calvin talks about an ongoing reconciliation. It takes place apart from penance, obviously. It takes place only through Christ. Then you have this distinction between venial and mortal sins. Does Calvin believe that all sins are equal?
No.
Neither does the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's important to remember. Some sins are greater than others. But what does Calvin say? Why does he not like the distinction between venial and mortal sin?
He says that all sins are mortal, in the true sense, but that if you want to use those terms, they only become venial for true believers.
Yeah, all sin is deserving of death. Even the smallest infraction of God's word is worthy of eternal punishment because of who God is, because he's infinitely glorious. So even the smallest sin against him deserves infinite punishment. That's not to say that all sins are equal. Calvin does say on page 655, it does not therefore immediately follow that sins that are mortal are at the same time equal. And Calvin's willing to acknowledge that some sins are worse than others. But, as Matt was saying, really, all sin is deserving of death. And yet, for the believer, no sin will lead to death because Christ has paid for all. So this distinction, while as with so many other teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, there's a grain of truth in it, something about it that seems right, making a distinction among sins, and yet at the same time it vitiates the actual teaching of Scripture.
Forgive me, I can't help being driven to the confession. I think the section on repentance unto life and of good works is so particularly good, and there's a couple of statements in here. One is very short, paragraph 4 from Repentance Unto Life. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent.
Yeah, that's
good. And on this satisfaction we were just talking about in Good Works, paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that's between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that's between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servant. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and they are wrought, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment.
That's awesome. Section 29, forgiveness of sins involves remission of penalty. Again, the Roman Catholic theology was separating these two things. You can be forgiven, but still have to pay a penalty for your sin. They admit that guilt is remitted by God's mercy, but after guilt has been remitted, there remains the penalty that God's justice demands to be paid. Well, no. If you've been forgiven, then God's justice is satisfied because of what Christ has done. You know, he points out just the internal contradiction in Roman Catholic teaching. They admit that forgiveness of guilt is freely available, yet repeatedly teach men to deserve it through prayers and tears and all sorts of other preparations. So then section 30 is sort of the answer to this. Christ's sacrifice removes both the penalty and guilt. What, I ask you, would Christ have bestowed upon us if the penalty for our sins were still required? Now, the Roman Catholics seek to prove their doctrine using a number of examples from Scripture of how someone can be forgiven and still have a penalty to pay. For example, I don't know how many fees we take, but I think at least one of them here. They take the example of David. That's in section 31. David, they say, was rebuked by the prophet Nathan for adultery and murder, received pardon, and yet was afterward punished by the death of his son born of adultery. So, here do you have a case where someone had received forgiveness and yet still had a penalty to pay. And how does Calvin deal with this? What key distinction does Calvin make here?
He distinguishes between punishment and chastisement. Punishment being the way we treat criminals and God treats unbelievers. And chastisement being the way a father disciplines his son.
Yeah, that's the key distinction right there. So there are two kinds of divine judgment. They would see here a far different form of penalty in this rebuke of David than one that is thought to be as directed to vengeance. So when God puts David through this suffering because of his sin, David is not making satisfaction for his sin by suffering, nor is David undergoing the penalty for his sin. This is not God's vengeance being poured out upon him. Rather, this is God's fatherly chastisement. He's reproving David. He's seeking to correct David, to purge David of his sin, to bring David to a deeper repentance. And that is a key distinction that Calvin makes here. Calvin goes to Hebrews 12, or at least to it. These things are not penalties or punishments. They're God's fatherly chastisements upon us. And that's so important for us as believers to interpret the suffering God puts us through as fatherly chastisement and not as His wrath and vengeance. Because if you interpret the suffering God puts you through as His wrath and vengeance, you'll be driven to despair. You know, and that's when you end up questioning God's love. But if you see it as, God's loving and fatherly discipline and measured out just to the extent or the proportion that we need, then you can see your suffering as an even further mark of God's love for you. The book of Proverbs says that the father who doesn't discipline his child hates his child. And if God did not discipline us, he would hate us. He'd just be leading us to ourselves, which is what God says he does with the reprobate in Romans chapter 1. He gives them what they want, leads them to themselves. But he doesn't do that with his own children. He corrects them, he admonishes them. When the neighbor's kids come over, I don't spank them when they disobey, but I do spank my own children. And that's how God is as well. He spanks his own children.
Seems like that's good practical parenting advice as well. You punish your children to bring them to a deeper repentance. You don't punish them to make them pay for what they did.
Right. I mean,
when they're forgiven.
When the state executes a murderer or when God casts people into hell, that's vengeance. And that's it. The only point there is to mete out justice. But when a father spanks a child or when God disciplines David, that's fatherly chastisement. And it's aimed at correction. It's aimed at repentance. And there's a real important distinction there. The difference between viewing God as simply a judge and viewing God as father. Well, section 32 is really the same thing, same point. And all this is really, really good. I mean, a lot of this is well worth reading, but I trust you've already read it. Yeah, Calvin comes back in section 35 to deal with that example of David more fully. Okay, anything else in this chapter?
Paris was the original schoolman of that pastor?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
I'm not even sure where I saw that.
Is
that in there?
They might have talked about that in a footnote somewhere. Yeah, I mean, there's no question that Aquinas was considered, in many ways, the greatest of the scholastic theologians, and really, in a lot of ways, the pioneer of scholastic theology, too.
I remember hearing an audio tape by Gerson, where he really held out a lot of hope and admiration for Aquinas.
Yeah, that's how they strong.
Yeah, there's been several articles on that in the last couple of years.
I would have a lot of admiration for Aquinas, too, properly understood. I mean, Aquinas, like Calvin, like a lot of other great thinkers, like Augustine, yeah, I think it's been subject to a lot of misinterpretation, both by people who want to defend him and by people who want to attack him. But, I think Aquinas is one of the great ones. I mean, there's no question there were a lot of errors, too. I mean, he was pretty much a product of his time. But, you know, sometimes Aquinas is kind of caricature of saying, well, what he wanted to do was just create his synthesis, you know, synthesizing Aristotle and Christianity. And that's not true at all. I mean, he was thoroughly Christian on the whole in his philosophy and theology. He simply used Aristotelian categories as a vehicle of explaining Christian truth. Now, sometimes that really gets him into trouble. I mean, there are a few areas where it really causes problems for him. But in general, he is anchored enough to the Bible that he's able to overcome those things. I mean, he still has some of these errors that were common to other Christians at the time. You know, and some of these things are things that Calvin brings out and that the Reformers in general. But yeah, I mean, I think in the grand scheme of things, Aquinas is definitely one of the good guys.
Calvin doesn't seem to regard him that way.
I think he's just picking his ears out. I think if he looks at his readers, I'm sure he read his theological stuff, you know, it's great work, and I'm sure he thought it was biologically good. Yeah, I think that's probably true. I think also Calvin would not have been in a real good position to objectively interpret Aquinas.
In light of what was going on,
trying to make the distinction.
And obviously, like you said, Aquinas and his thoughts were twisted a bit, and it got worse. And that Aquinas and people believed it.
Aquinas was wrong. I mean, Aquinas is. You know, in a lot of ways, a bright, shining star in that medieval period, and really after Aquinas, in a lot of ways, it does go downhill. And so when Calvin talks about the schoolmen, he's talking about people who would have considered themselves Thomists. But I think in a lot of ways, those people have corrupted the legacy of Thomas. You know, some ways they're Calvinists who call themselves Calvinists and pervert Calvinists, like you see your Luther.
Yeah, I think a lot of the great thinkers in the Catholic Church today consider themselves Calvinists.
Yeah,
it is. A lot of people in the Marxists make the journey to become Calvinists. I spent a number of elections on that to make that journey and still make it from my childhood.
Well, there's a lot about Thomism that's very good. I think it's a very good counterbalance to peace. There's a real appreciation for what Thomas will refer to as the nature of things. You know, there's a creation reflects God's order and design and so forth, and there's a real sense of beauty that a lot of times is missing in Reformed thought that Thomas didn't have, in an aesthetic sense. There's a high view of natural human capabilities, which obviously we always have to say those things have been corrupted by sin and need to be redeemed, but still, there's something to that.
And don't you think that now that the evangelical mind is looked down upon by a lot of intellectuals because they feel that our the basic intellectual bent of evangelicalism from the 1800s on has really damaged our case intellectually. So, I mean, it's a superficial thing, but because not many people have been able to penetrate down like some reformers really do. And the legacy over time.
Yeah, I mean, there's no question that evangelicals have become anti-intellectual. Now, Thomas probably had too much confidence in what Tolkien could accomplish. You know, but, you know, I would just say there's a whole lot to learn from Thomas, and there are certain areas where we ought to be Thomas. You know, I mean, I wouldn't just say we ought to commit ourselves to that globally, totally, but... You know, I mean, there are certain areas at least where Thomas is really, really insightful. If you want a good introduction to Thomas, you can get his, you get Peter Kreef's version of the Summa. It's called the Summa of the Summa. It's basically what Kreef has done is taken, you know, the key portions of the Summa out and given you his annotations explaining things.
He wrote a book where there's a conversation between Socrates and the student.
Yeah.
That's really good.
Yeah, he's in several dialogues. So I kind of think of that.
Best in everything.
Yeah, yeah, the best things in life.
The best things in life.
Yeah, he's got another one that we've got on our book table. I forget what that's called, but it's really good. It's like, you know, JFK and C.S. Lewis and Thomas Huxley. There's a good little dialogue, too. He's probably the closest we've got right now to another C.S. Lewis.
Thomas Huxley or Thomas Huxley?
The
great novelist?
Yeah, well, I don't remember which one it is.
I don't know Thomas. I guess, is there a Thomas Huxley?
Yeah. Yeah, Kreef is also a pretty good C.S. Lewis scholar. Yeah, that's right. His book on one.
He's got a lot of
Chesterton's book on Aquinas will give you some insight into his life and in part of why he was so revered.
His book is called Orthodoxy. It's kind of dense, but it's actually a good little book to read.
It's sort of a mere Christianity kind of book, and it's every bit as good, really. Well, most of what comes up in chapter 5 is stuff we've really already talked about. I mean, Calvin says in the first sentence of chapter 5 that indulgences flow from this doctrine of satisfaction. And this, I mean, here he just goes into the treasury of merit that we already illustrated, so it's obvious enough what's wrong with that. I mean, his language here is very strong, and rightfully so. You know, he talks about the popes and priests, trafficking in salvation, and the price of salvation being reckoned in a few coins, and they take this money and they use it, to live riotously and so forth. So he's really attacking here not just the theology, but also the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church, which, of course, those two are interrelated. It goes on in the second section, talks about how indulgences are contrary to Scripture, and you've got a great, great section at the end of section 2, in that second paragraph, where this is a brilliant rhetorical strategy that he uses, just juxtaposing what the Roman Catholics say about indulgences with what Scripture says about the free forgiveness that's given to us in Christ. I'm just going to pick up in the middle of that second paragraph. To Christ, the law, and all the prophets bear witness, says Peter, that through him we receive forgiveness of sins. Indulgences bestow forgiveness of sins through Peter, Paul, and the martyrs. So here he takes Peter's testimony. I mean, Calvin is doing this repeatedly. Like, we didn't really talk about it, but at the end of the last section, he uses some church fathers against the scholastic theologians. Christ, so he uses their own authorities against them. There's no greater authority for Roman Catholics than Peter, because he's considered to be the first pope. And so that's where Calvin begins this, is with Peter. Calvin says, Peter preached the free forgiveness of sins. They preach that forgiveness comes through Peter, Paul, and the martyrs. I'm not sure if Peter and Paul are being considered as martyrs. The blood of Christ cleanses from sin, says John. Indulgences make the blood of martyrs the cleansing of sins. Christ, says Paul, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that is, satisfaction of sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Indulgences lie satisfaction of sin in the blood of martyrs. And you can just see his fast forward, his Calvinist, setting scripture in direct antithesis to the Roman Catholic teaching on indulgences. So that's very good and very clear. Then he goes on and talks about how he uses various authorities, again, using authorities that Roman Catholics would have, you know, wanted to have on their side, uses them against the Roman Catholic teaching. For example, Leo, the Bishop of Rome, from the 5th century. When he makes it clear that martyrdom does not provide merit, that merit is found in Christ alone. And basically what Calvin says is that if you're going to talk about the merits of the martyrs and all this kind of thing, and the treasury of martyrs, and the treasury of merit, page 673, he says really what you're doing is just making Christ another saint. It's almost like polytheism. It's like polysaviorism. You have many different saviors, and Christ becomes one of them. And then he's just going within this sort of pantheon. So, a lot of this is really good, just illustrating what the Reformers would have meant by sola scriptura, as Calvin will cite church authorities, but always go to scripture for his primary argument. It's also good here, especially in this chapter on Christ alone. Another of the slogans of the Reformation. He goes to Colossians 1:24. Paul there says, in his own body he supplies what was lacking in Christ's suffering. But how does Calvin explain that passage?
I'm sorry, where are you there?
Okay, I'm sorry. Page 673, 74, section 4. Colossians 1:24 would have been a proof text for the treasury of merit, that Christ's sufferings were lacking something that was made up by suffering saints.
When he says the statement of Paul against him, in a sense, he's saying to the Roman theologians, they're saying that it should be understood in this sense of satisfaction, or is he saying?
What sentence are you looking at?
The last sentence of that second paragraph of 3. He says, and Paul's statement, blah, 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 is to be understood in this sense. Is he saying this is what the Romans say? I'm trying to follow the meaning of this paragraph.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
And I'm sorry, I haven't reread the whole paragraph yet. Maybe if I reread it, it'd be obvious.
Yeah, I think he's talking about their view, the Roman Catholic view, and he's going to come back in section 4 and say that they maliciously twisted this text. He says in section 4 that Paul, in Colossians 1:24, refers that lack or that supplement, not to the work of redemption, satisfaction, or expiation, but to those afflictions which the members of Christ, namely all believers, must be exercised in so long as they live in his flesh. Therefore, Paul says that of the sufferings of Christ, this remains. What once for all, is the key, he suffered in himself, he suffers daily in his members. Christ counts our afflictions as his own. And then Paul goes on and says that this is for the church, it's for the advancement of the church, not in order to redeem the church, as though our suffering makes us co-redeemers.
You're reading
where
now, sorry?
This is in section 4, page 674.
And then in the lower paragraph?
So Calvin is critiquing the Roman Catholic understanding of that passage, saying that's not at all what it means. And then finally we have purgatory. And basically what purgatory is about is extending this whole idea of penance and making satisfaction for sin beyond the grave. I mean, it's not any different than what goes on in this life in Roman Catholic theology. I mean, it's, you know, we do penance to purge ourselves of sin in this life. They just extend that into the life to come. But, you know, Calvin says that's not what Scripture teaches. There's no biblical foundation for it. And, what Scripture actually teaches is that upon death, believers go to be with the Lord and are immediately free from sin. So, I mean, purgatory is not... purgatory is just an extension of the error of their doctrine. It's just extending that logic, that train of thought. Okay, anything else on chapter 5?
Of these concepts today, haven't they been there from the time that Calvin was dealing with these?
Well, I mean, Roman Catholicism is very, very diverse.
Right.
So there's no doubt that you can find people who believe, you know, fairly similar to what the schoolmen believed in the 16th century, but, you know, there was a Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation and all kinds of things came out of that, and you know, in many ways, it hardened the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of its serious errors. In other words, it was a very good thing for the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's still not as good as I think what the Protestants had to offer, but you know, in many ways, a lot of the more crass you know, distortions of the gospel were done away with. So, I mean, it's, you know, you just can't, in a lot of ways, it was much easier to characterize Roman Catholic thought in Calvin's day than it would be in ours, because now it's so much more diverse. The Roman Catholic Church has charismatics and modernists and feminists, as well as evangelicals within it. And so it's, you know, it's going to vary. You know, Calvin is dealing with a particular form of Roman Catholicism, you know, late medieval scholasticism. And, you know, I think that his critiques are entirely valid. I mean, the things we look at in this chapter, he's right on every single account. Now, you know, Roman Catholics don't practice indulgences today. And then, you know, it doesn't happen. And even to say, well, theoretically it could happen, doesn't really matter. I mean, it's just going to get a little bit what they do. You know, so you have to deal with Roman Catholics more on a case-by-case basis. Instead of, you can't always make. I think one error that Protestants often fall into is wanting simple and easy refutations of Roman Catholicism. And a lot, you know, with a lot of Roman Catholics that works, because a lot of times they don't know what they believe. They don't know what the Church believes to do that. But if you run into a sharp, well-read evangelical Roman Catholic, you'll find none of that stuff works. And you know, you'll find on the one hand that you actually have a much greater area of agreement with this person, but it'll also be very frustrating, because you'll find that, you know, in areas where you disagree, you know, that person probably has some pretty good arguments and things you haven't thought of. You know, so it's a complex situation. You can't simplistically evaluate the Catholic Church any more than you can simplistically evaluate Protestantism in one way. You know, embracing all that goes under the name Protestant. Yeah. Yeah. There's still plenty to protest about the Roman Catholic Church. No question. Yeah. And that's why we're Protestant.
I was just going to say, from personal example, I don't know if that's indulgence per se, but I know in multiple instances with a family of, family by marriage and friends in high school, whatever, I did go to have enough time to personally evaluate some Catholic doctrine and stuff from, like, for example, going into a church, and they'll have a sort of a bookstore, and they'll sell things there that, for example, one thing I've seen frequently is they'll have little cards with a picture of either the Holy Family or some saint, and with instructions in a card that explains how to use this card and how that it does have effect. For example, if you carry this card with you, it will protect you from a car accident, etc. And also, I remember at my first wife, the funeral for her father, I wish I could remember exactly what was said. I think it was in brochures that were there when we were having this wake for him. That basically what disturbed me, but it's so consistent with this way of thinking, there was a direct connection with if you give a certain amount of money, if you donate this fund, that it sort of enumerated a certain number of prayers that would be prayed at various services for your departed loved one. And to me, it was, and I think to most of us Protestants, it strikes us in the face of this outrageous accounting system that it's still what is being taught, at least in the Catholic churches I've been visiting in America.
And that would be one thread within the Roman Catholic Church that would, you know, fall in many of the same scathing criticisms that Calvin raised, and legitimately so. You would get another thread within Roman Catholicism, say, we read Chesterton and Priest.
Sure.
Yeah, so, I mean, my only point is that it's diverse, and we can't just simply characterize it all one way or the other. It is more complex than that.
I think what's a little disconcerting to me is if you talk to a non-believer, someone doesn't know much about the church, so a little part that they do know and a little part that they tend to lean towards is that part. Christianity doesn't make any sense because it's just about being good. It's just about earning the way to heaven. And that's you watch sitcoms to talk about it. That's the way Christianity is generally portrayed. It's amazing that that comes across.
A lot of people who are Christian now have that attitude. Mm-hmm. You don't have
to worry
about it.
Yeah, most of the same areas can be found in various Protestant churches. Yeah, what I would say, sort of bottom line, is we need to recognize that a lot of the movements that have impacted the church are a whole lot bigger than any one of our denominations, and so they cut across. I mean, you know, like the charismatic movement is one example. There are more pernicious examples too. Modernism, in general, has infected both Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. You know, and Machen made the point in his dealing with modernism that, we need to recognize that, in his mind, and I think he was right about this, the modernist controversy really redrew the battle, and no longer were Protestants battling against Roman Catholics, and so these are the two camps, but now it's evangelicals within Protestantism and evangelicals within Roman Catholicism fighting against the modernist, among Protestants and among Roman Catholics. And that's why we have a whole lot more time with Roman Catholics, than we do a fellow Presbyterian who happens to be modernist. And, in part, modernism seems to be speaking, I think, of God's judgment on the church. Modernism is not the only thing that I think is just the same, but in part, God's judgment upon a disunified and fragmented and fractured church. And in part to show us who our true allies are.
Allies
show up in unexpected places.
Who were you referring to there?
Gresham Machen.
Oh, okay.
And I think we see it all the time. In so many social issues, abortion and all kinds of social issues. We're really Roman Catholic Church is an ally. I mean, if you, to this point, the church has still been protected against, say, the kinds of things that other, employers have to deal with. you know, employing women and minorities and so forth. And in part, the reason that we Protestants have been able to get away with it, even though we're so fractured and there's no really big Protestant denomination in the United States, is because of the Roman Catholic Church. Because it is gay, and it has dealt with it in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the Roman Catholic Church, wherever it's struggled with gaining women, I think it uses too much money to sell someone.
We have a lot more in common with evangelical Roman Catholics. There's some Catholics that are not against abortion. But the majority of their, at least their hierarchy is against it.
Well, and you know, the Roman Catholic Church in general has been a far more faithful and church discipline than Protestant.
Right.
Bill Clinton, Southern Baptist Church, never did anything to discipline them. But Cardinal O'Connor in New York City did.
Right.
And so I mean, we shouldn't just pretend like our situation is identical to Calvin. I mean, everything Calvin said was true when he said it, and it's of course that here still is still true. So, yeah, there are some differences in our situation today. Well, I've kept you all past time. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding in these things, that we would seek unity with all your people. And Father, that we would be discerning and wise. Father, we pray for repentance among Protestant communities and among Roman Catholic communities. Father, we know that we still have many reasons to protest things that go on in the Roman Catholic Church, and we know that that in many ways that church is still very, very displeasing to you. And yet, Father, we know that you do have many of your people within that body. And we know that there are many within our own bodies who are unfaithful to you that haven't been dealt with. Father, we pray that you would bring to fulfillment, bring to fruition the prayer of Jesus in John 17, that all your people might be one, that the world might see that we are indeed his disciples by how we love one another, by our unity. Father, we pray for your forgiveness in these areas. We ask this in Christ's name. For next time, we'll see the next couple chapters. I think the next chapter is real short, and then the next one after that's not too long. So, make sure you put those two chapters.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
See you.